If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in them to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. Feels like we haven't been here in a while. I mean, every time we have these fifth Sunday months, it feels like it's been a while. Last time we were together, Tim preached out of chapter 3. Which followed Gabe's message, which Gabe's was all about wrath. Like, don't you know, like, you are all under wrath, and none of you are good, and the law isn't going to defend you here. And then Gabe had to stop there. And then Tim got to get up and talk about, hey, here's actually the solution, right? And it's not by works. It's by grace through faith. All of that, right? We're gonna finish like the first major section in Romans today. But Paul, what he's gonna do is he's gonna kind of answer some objections that he sees lurking, right? So he's going to anticipate what they might respond with and try to head that off. And then he's going to transition in the next section to talking more about the gospel and its implications, okay? So here, Paul is still trying to defend this idea that Jews and Gentiles are all in this together, that they are supposed to be forming this new community. And the objection he's going to anticipate is, well, what about Abraham? Okay, this is all, like, you're saying this is all by grace through faith, and it's not by works, it's not by following the law, it's not by, you know, obedience necessarily, but what about Abraham? Wasn't Abraham, like, the great obedient one, the one whose works justified him? And Paul is going to take that and kind of turn it on its head, and we're going to see what he does. My big idea for today: Abraham's faith, and this is from Michael Gorman. This is not unique to me, so let me give credit where it's due. Abraham's faith bears witness to the faith Paul is trying to summon up among the nations as it points the way toward trust in the God who raises the dead, with the end result being justification by faith. That's kind of a lot. There's a lot going on there, all right? Abraham's faith, okay, Paul's going to anchor Abraham's righteousness in Abraham's faith, bears witness to the faith Paul is calling people to. He's trying to summon this up among the nations, not just among the Jews, but among the Gentiles as well. Paul is trying to summon up this faith, and he's going to point to Abraham and say, look at this example of it, okay? It points the way toward trust in the God who raises the dead, okay? How does Paul connect the God of post-Jesus Christianity to the God of pre-Moses Abraham, okay? What is the connection between those two conceptions of God? And Paul is going to make the case that the key element that connects them is it's the God who raises from the dead, the God who brings life from the dead, okay? And he's going to use Abraham as an example of this, as like an old man who is dead. Like Abraham describes himself as dead. Like, how can this happen to me? I'm already dead. And God is going to bring life from that, and Paul is going to do some connection here, okay? With the end result being justification by faith, okay? Being made right with God by faith. All right. That's the big idea. That's what we're going to kind of work through today in Romans 4. And right off the bat, in verse 1, we have one of those very complicated translation issues. Like we don't even get into the passage, and it's like, oh, this could mean a lot of different things. I have the CEB here, right? And it says, so what are we going to say? Are we going to find that Abraham is our ancestor on the basis of genealogy? Okay, there's some key words there. There's the verb find, okay? And in some translations it could be discover. Who is finding? In the CEB, it's are we going to find, right? Anybody have another translation? Bobby, what do you have?
The NRSV updated edition, it uh-huh. says, what then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor according to the flesh?
Yeah. What was gained by Abraham? There's not that idea of like what do we find? It's what do we see that he's gained according to the flesh, as opposed to in the CEB according to genealogy. Anybody have a different translation? Anybody have the ESV?
I do.
Yeah, what does the ESV say?
Very close. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh?
Okay, so this one, that idea of gained or found, in this translation, it's Abraham. That, like, what did Abraham find? Who is our forefather according to the flesh? Okay, do you see the difference here? Like, in some translations, it's have we found Abraham to be our father according to the flesh? ESV and a lot of other translations take it as what did Abraham find? Who is our father according to the flesh? Okay. There's not a lot of consensus here. But I think it makes the most sense in the CEB way. Richard B. Hayes takes this as, have we found Abraham to be our forefather according to the flesh? We're the subject. Have we found Abraham to be our forefather according to the flesh? And what is he trying to do with this question? Paul likes to do a lot of these rhetorical questions throughout Romans. We're going to see them as we go. You know, shall we sin that grace may abound? You know, he throws out these rhetorical questions, and it's like, no, like, and it's almost like he cusses in it because it's so strong. And he's like, no, that's not the way to do it. Paul likes to throw out these rhetorical questions. So what is he anticipating as like the opposition to what he's trying to say? Jews and Gentiles, we're all together. We are all in sin. And somebody is going to say, but what about Abraham? And Paul is cutting that off, and he's going to say, have we found Abraham to be our forefather according to the flesh? And he's going to answer his rhetorical question with no. We have not found Abraham to be our forefather according to the flesh. And spoiler, what he's going to argue is he is our forefather according to faith. Okay? This makes a much bigger tent now, right? If I'm a Jew looking at this, I look at Abraham as my forefather according to the flesh, or like the CEB says, according to genealogy, because I can trace my genealogy back to Abraham. And Paul is going to say the thing that really matters is not whether you are connected by genealogy to Abraham, but are you connected to Abraham through the same kind of faith that he had? Okay? So have we found Abraham to be our forefather according to the flesh? Because if Abraham was made righteous because of his actions, he would have had a reason to brag, but not in front of God. If Abraham was actually justified by the things that he did, by his actions, then he could brag about that. He could go around saying, look at the things that I did, see how I've justified myself. But what does the scripture say? Abraham had faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is from Genesis 15, where God is interacting with Abraham, right? God makes a promise to Abraham. Like, God has called Abraham to leave his home in Ur and go and follow him to this new land, and Abraham obeys. But then Abraham's complaint is, like, what now? You know, I'm old. My wife Sarah is old. What was the point of all this? And God tells him, oh, you are going to be the father of many nations. In fact, when they try to count all of your children, it'll be like the sands on the shore or like the stars in the sky. And Abraham's question is, how can this be? I am already dead. Okay? And I mean, he's not technically dead, but he's kind of speaking metaphorically about the ability for he and his wife to bear children. Like, we are both dead to that, okay? And what does the scripture, God talks to him, makes this promise. And what does the scripture say? In Genesis 15, it says, Abraham had faith in God, or Abraham believed God, and it was counted, or it was credited, or it was reckoned to him as righteousness, right? We have all these different translations that say essentially the same kind of term, that for him, it was righteousness. Paul goes on with his argument. Workers' salaries aren't credited to them on the basis of an employer's grace, but rather on the basis of what they deserve. But faith is credited as righteousness to those who don't work because they have faith in God who makes the ungodly righteous. He said, this is not an employee-employer kind of situation. Like Abraham could have done enough to earn his own righteousness. That's not how it works. Abraham is not God's employee, and God doesn't owe things to Abraham based on what Abraham does, right? But rather, faith is credited as righteousness to those who don't work because they have faith in God who makes the ungodly righteous. In the same way, David also pronounces a blessing on the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from actions. Happy are those whose actions outside the law are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Happy are those whose sin isn't counted against them by the Lord. What Paul is doing, Tim mentioned this last week, it's the idea of midrash, where you are taking passages from Scripture, from the Torah, or from the prophets and the Psalms, and you are reinterpreting them in light of current events. So what Paul is doing, he's taking Genesis 15 and he's taking Psalm 32. And he's saying, we're going to look at these in a different way now. Okay? I'm going to take them and I'm going to kind of merge them together, interpret them in light of each other in order to make a point about our current circumstances. Okay? What this is not, and this gets kind of weird. So often you hear like one of the principles of interpretation is to let Scripture interpret Scripture, okay? But a lot of us have probably heard that. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so when Paul says this, that's what it actually meant in Genesis. That's not what's happening. If you read Genesis 15, the idea you get is that Abraham is going to have a lot of physical children. And he does. And he births multiple nations, right? We have Isaac and Ishmael. We have two major nations that come out of that and like separate people groups and all of that. If you read Genesis 15 and then keep reading, what the author is trying to communicate is that Abraham miraculously would have a lot of children, okay? What Paul is doing is he's saying, I'm going to take that and I'm going to turn it on its head and use it to say what I want to say about Jesus, okay? He's not saying, here's the real interpretation that the author of Genesis himself never would have realized and that the original hearers never would have been able to pick up on. He's saying, I'm going to take this and I'm going to use it for myself to make a point that I want to make, okay? This is how the Jews would take the scripture and combine it and make points about our current situation. So Paul is saying, listen, look at Genesis 15, look at Psalm 32. Let's put them together. Abraham was justified by faith, okay? It was credited to him and his sins were not reckoned against him. Okay, that's the sense we're getting when we combine those two things, and it's based on Abraham's belief in God. All right, Paul's going to go on. So, if that's true of Abraham, is this state of happiness only for the circumcised, or is it also for those who aren't circumcised? We say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So how was it credited? In other words, like Paul here is going to answer the Jewish argument. Well, yeah, that's Abraham. So, you know, you have to become a Jew then. And Paul's going to say, wait a second. Was Abraham circumcised when this happened? Or was he uncircumcised? So how was it credited? When he was circumcised or when he wasn't circumcised? In fact, it was credited while he still wasn't circumcised, not after he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that comes from faith he had while he still wasn't circumcised. It happened this way, and here's where Paul is going to like reinterpret Genesis. It happened this way so that Abraham could be the ancestor of all those people who aren't circumcised, who have faith in God, and so are counted righteous. All right? Abraham expressed faith, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness before he was ever circumcised. And this means that Abraham can be the forefather according to faith for all the people who are not circumcised. We're going to expand this tent. He could also be the ancestor of those circumcised people who aren't only circumcised, but who also walk in the path of faith like our ancestor Abraham did while he wasn't circumcised. Like, yes, you too, you who have been circumcised, you are also part of this big tent. But the fact that Abraham expressed his faith, he believed God, it was counted him for righteousness, before he was ever circumcised, demonstrates the fact that both those who are uncircumcised and those who are circumcised still can point to Abraham as their forefather. But it's not because of circumcision, it's because of faith. Okay, do you see the argument that Paul's making? Okay, the promise. The promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would inherit the world didn't come through the law. The law, when we're reading the story of Abraham in the story, the law is not going to be given for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years, right? So the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would inherit the world didn't come through the law, but through the righteousness that comes from faith. If they inherit because of the law, then faith has no effect and the promise has been canceled. The law brings about wrath, but when there isn't any law, there isn't any violation of the law. That's why the inheritance comes through faith, so that it will be on the basis of God's grace. In that way, the promise is secure for all of Abraham's descendants, not just for those who are related by law, but also for those who are related by the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us. I remember growing up in dispensationalism, right? And it was kind of controversial, like how you took Abraham, because there is in certain types of dispensationalism, there's this sharp break between Israel and the church. And the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. And God has these future plans for Israel where, you know, after the rapture and during the tribulation, after the tribulation, depending on which chart you follow, Israel is going to be restored, and they're going to offer sacrifices again, and they'll have their national entity and everything. And I remember like hearing all these stories about, oh yeah, the Ark of the Covenant, they found it and it's hidden, and there's a red heifer that's going to be prepared for, you know, like all of these like weird conspiracy theories around the idea that national and religious Israel is going to be fully restored back to what it was before. And that's not us. Like that doesn't, like we are not part of that. And so it would go so far as like when we were doing Sunday school with kids, we weren't supposed to sing Father Abraham, right? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's all praise the Lord, you know, right arm. And then, like, you do the whole thing. By the end of it, like, all the kids are, like, doing everything. You throw in silly things, right? But we weren't supposed to sing that necessarily because, like, that's conflating the church with Israel. And I honestly, like, I don't remember how they got around this passage. Because Paul is pretty clearly saying, in that way, the promise is secure for all of Abraham's descendants, not just for those who are related by law, but also for those who are related by the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us. Think for a second about how that would hit the Jewish people, okay? Like you have this kind of source of pride that you are Abraham's descendants. And that is something that is special and unique about you, right? To you and your genealogy has been given the oracles of God. The God has been at work in you and through you for thousands of years going back to Abraham. And Paul is coming along and saying, actually, that's all of us. Like those Gentiles that you're not getting along with, guess what? They are part of the family of Abraham as well. They are also descendants of Abraham, not according to the flesh, but according to faith. Right? Like this is shocking and probably a little controversial. And it wouldn't surprise me at this point if some of the people in the Roman church got up and walked out and they lost members over this. Right? Not just for those who are related by law, but also for those who are related by the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Like Abraham is all of our fathers. He is our forefather. As it is written, he's gonna try to defend this. As it is written, I've appointed you to be the father of many nations. And when in Genesis, when it says that, what we think and what we read is Isaac and Ishmael and like all of these descendants, right? You have the nation of Israel. You have all of these other nations that come from Ishmael. You have all of these different tribes that like come from Esau, separate from Jacob. And it's very easy in Genesis to see when God tells Abraham, you'll be the father of many nations. It's like, oh yeah, like the Edomites and the Ammonites and like all of these different nations that we see descended directly from Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau and all of that, right? And Paul is saying, no. That's too narrow. When Genesis says he'll be the father of many nations, it really means he'll be the father of every nation. Okay? As it is written, I have appointed you to be the father of many nations. So Abraham is our father in the eyes of God in whom he had faith, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that don't exist into existence. All right. My title for this whole sermon is The God Who Gives Life to the Dead. Because what Abraham's belief is based on is, I am already dead. Like, how is God going to do this? And God gives life from the dead. And Paul here is referencing that. Abraham is our father in the eyes of God in whom he had faith, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that don't exist into existence. When it was beyond hope, he had faith. I had a friend who I went to high school with. He's 45 right now, and he and his wife just had a baby. And it was one of those things that, like, oops, like, I didn't think this was even possible at this point. The story of Abraham and Isaac is far beyond that, right? Honestly, late 30s felt late to, like, adopt a child. I feel old right now having an 8-year-old. 45, I couldn't imagine bringing in a newborn. I couldn't. It was Eric Schaffner. I don't remember Eric Schaffner. But Abraham and Isaac, like we're probably double that, right? Just completely hopeless. In fact, Sarah, when she hears the news, she laughs, and that's where we get Isaac's name. Right? When it was beyond hope, he had faith in the hope that he would become the father of many nations. In keeping with the promise God spoke to him, that's how many descendants you will have. Without losing faith, Abraham, who is nearly 100 years old, took into account his own body, which was as good as dead, right? And Sarah's womb, which was dead. He didn't hesitate with a lack of faith in God's promise, but he grew strong in faith and gave glory to God. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. All right? Hopeless situation. Abraham was as good as dead. Sarah's womb was dead. But he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But the scripture that says it was credited to him wasn't written only for Abraham's sake. It was written also for our sake, because it is going to be credited to us too. Like, we believe in the same God who brings life from the dead, right? The God who gives life to the dead, it's the same God, and it was written for our sake because it'll be credited to us too. It will be credited to those of us who have faith in the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was handed over because of our mistakes, and he was raised to meet the requirements of righteousness for us, right? That's Paul's argument. A few things that we learn from Abraham in this passage. And this is, again, coming from Michael Gorman. One, an act of God's grace and forgiveness for ungodly sinners. We learn that justification is an act of God's grace and forgiveness for ungodly sinners who have a faith like Abraham's apart from works. Abraham isn't an exception to this. He's actually the prime example of this. Okay? For all, for everyone, both the uncircumcised and circumcised, like Paul is saying, listen, it's not an accident that this all happened in the story before Abraham was circumcised. Appropriated through unwavering trust in the God who brings life out of death. A participatory experience of resurrection from death. That there's something new about you. There's something that you participate in, like as somebody who's been resurrected from the dead. Paul, through Romans, is going to talk about salvation, not simply as like belief or like a mental state, but a thing that we participate in, right? The start of a new life and of devotion to God and righteousness or justice, right? Whenever you see the word righteousness, the word there, it's a root of pistis or pisteo. It can be translated justice or righteousness, just, right? Like keep that in mind. Whenever you see righteousness, it could also be translated justice, okay? And it's the idea of things being the way that they're supposed to be. And it can both be an individual thing that like, I'm credited this. I am now the way I'm supposed to be before God. But it's also something that we are collectively working towards, that we want to see the righteousness of God, the justice of God come into the world that we live in. Okay? That's this passage. I wanted to take a minute and kind of go back and summarize where we've been. Because like chapter 4 is the end of the first set. Like if you remember the Bible Project video we watched last time, you've got the big sections that they break up. And the first section is 1 through 4, okay? So let's just kind of wrap up where we've been. In the opening chapters of Romans, Paul makes the following central claims about the gospel as God's response to the human predicament. The gospel is the power of God to save anyone and everyone, both Jews and Gentiles. Okay? Everybody is part of this. He's going to try to create unity in this church that's divided along ethnic lines. Both Gentiles and Jews have failed to live in proper covenant relationship with God. Remember, chapter 1, we've got this description of Gentiles who are all horrible people, and it's very easy for the Jews to sit and like, yeah, they're that bad. And then chapter 2, Paul's like, who are you, the judge? Like, aren't you just as bad? And he makes the case that the law doesn't protect you from wickedness and evil. Both Gentiles and Jews have failed to live in proper covenant relationships with God, each group having its distinctive ways of failing to obey God, ungodliness and idolatry, and love others, immorality and injustice. They are covenantally dysfunctional. They have not maintained covenant with God. Whether that's been revealed to them in the law, in the Torah, or whether it is just by nature, they know what is right, and they have failed to keep it. Okay, they are covenantally dysfunctional. Human beings are judged impartially by God according to their deeds. Performance, not possession of the law, is what matters and what is required for right relations with God. Performance, not possession. There are Gentiles who obey the law without the law. There are Jews who disobey the law with the law. It doesn't matter if you have the law, it matters if you keep the law, right? The various kinds of sins people commit and to which the scriptures attest are manifestations of the power of sin to which humans are enslaved. So often when I think we've grown up to be conditioned that sin is this individual action or individual choice that I make, and I could always choose the other. And there's an element of that. And Paul talks about sin that way sometimes, but Paul also talks about sin as this big thing that affects us all, right? That this corruption that the entire world, us included, is subject to. And so it's not simply about like, am I you know, making the right choices from moment to moment. It's, I have been captured by this big thing, and I am in subjection to it, right? In Christ's faithful, obedient death, God's gracious, saving, covenant faithfulness, and restorative justice are revealed as God extends both forgiveness from sins and redemption, liberation from sin. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the gospel are justified, but they have no grounds for boasting. They have had their hearts circumcised and are therefore members of God's covenant people. There's a circumcision of the heart that is more important than the other kind. Abraham is the paradigm and prototype of such justifying faith, which he had apart from circumcision and the law. He is Paul's everyman. He is a sinner in need of justification, just like everyone, and he receives that justification through faith when he believed God. When he specifically believed that God could bring life from the dead, right? He is Paul's everyman, the example for both Jews and Gentiles, demonstrating justification to be both the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the dead to new life. Okay? That's Romans 1 through 4. There is a lot going on there. What stands out to you? What questions do you have? What are you struggling with?
I have a question.
Yeah.
On the previous...
Yeah.
That last point. It feels to me like a little... It feels a little like works-based salvation.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I think what Paul is trying to say, I don't think he's making the argument that these people are justified because they kept the law. I think he is trying to show the Jews that they are hypocritical for saying, like, we possess the law and that's what's important about us. He's saying, listen, people can follow the law without even having the law. People can conform themselves to what they see naturally as being good, even though they don't have the law, all right? And I think in Romans 4, what he's saying is, that's not necessarily what justifies you, all right? So the argument isn't, like, can you be justified by the works of the law? Well, the Gentiles did, so yes. He's saying, you think possession of the law is what's important for you, all right? Listen, there are Gentiles who don't have the law who obey it better than you do, okay? Romans 4, that's not necessarily what justifies us, all right? We should do that, but that's not what is justifying us before God. Does that make a little more sense?
Yeah.
But the judgment is still like God can point to us and say, you're a sinner, and I can judge you on that basis, right? Kayla? Uh-huh. Yeah. I am part of the covenant just, yeah.
Yeah, performance versus possession is the faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's exactly it. You're right. Like I am part of the covenant because I have Abraham's blood running through me. And Paul is like,
that's possession,
right? Performance of the law looks like demonstrating the kind of faith that Abraham had, right? Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In the world, like,
mm-hmm.
So generous,
kind,
creates flourishing in their everyday life.
Yeah.
They don't believe in God. Yeah. Is that performance saving them? Because
yeah, that's a, yeah.
The law,
you know, mm-hmm. Yeah. I think Paul is making the argument that that is not what makes you righteous before God. Okay? Now, how God ends up dealing with that is not in scope here, right? So, like, does that person die and go to hell and face eternal conscious torment? That is not what Paul is dealing with here, okay? So I wouldn't, like, Paul is saying, listen, any standing before God is based on faith and believing God who brings life from the dead. What God is going to do with someone who has performed the law without its possession is not what Paul is talking about here. That makes, that's a non-answer, but, you know. Yeah.
So I hear it more just like part of his argument about how the law isn't.
Yeah. Yeah. And what was it? Romans 2 especially, where it goes, no, maybe it was beginning of Romans 3, where he's like, here, you want to trust the law? Here's what the law says about you. And it says these really mean things, you know, like you're only wicked all the time. Like your thoughts are continually evil, blah, blah, blah. Like you want to rely on this law. It's not going to help you out here. Yeah.
Yeah. I have a question that's similar to the
question. Sure.
Well, we've talked about it in this Roman series. All of our analogies around like who's in and who's out and rearranging the furniture in our house.
Yeah.
But to Kelsey's point, like to know what's furniture and what's the house, to say if somebody isn't putting their faith in the resurrection of Christ for their salvation from sin, whether it's their individual actions or the cosmos of sin. In some regard, they are out. They are welcome at our table.
They are not a member of the covenant family. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think that's the argument Paul is making. Yeah, so it's not that there's not ins and outs necessarily. It's that they are, like, outside of faith, they are not currently a member of the covenant family. All right? Now, what is God going to do about that? There are ways that Paul makes his argument that... Gabe, I think it was one of the books you gave me. And it was written by a woman, and I'm trying to remember her name. And I'll have to look it up because it was a really good book. But at the end, like her last chapter, and it was almost like an appendix, but she says, listen, the way that Paul talks about the work of Jesus, he talks about it in a very universal way that it's hard to get away from. Like the application of the work of Jesus, we have to fiddle with the language to make it not mean everybody. And she honestly is just like, I don't know exactly what to do with that, right? So what will happen to the people who are outside of the covenant? Like I don't think Paul gives a definitive answer here, because there's in some cases he talks about like the judgment of God and even the wrath of God, right? Romans 3. And then in some cases he talks about this very, very wide mercy of God that applies universally, and we have to fiddle with the language to make it mean something other than everyone, right? So like there's tension there. Like I don't know exactly what Paul is trying to say, because he doesn't come right out. Like it's interesting. Paul never talks about hell as in like eternal conscious torment. He talks about wrath, but he talks about it in a way where wrath is God like letting you experience the natural consequences of the things that you're doing. And he doesn't really talk about judgment in terms of there's like this eternal thing that happens to you where you burn forever and ever. And so it's like just coming to Romans, I don't know exactly what Paul thinks about what God is going to do with people outside of the covenant.
So this is like an extreme question.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's a great, like, yeah. So why,
and there's no implications when you die.
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
Why does it matter if someone believes in the covenant and the resurrection?
Sure. Yeah, if there's no reason, like if there's no stick, right? I think Paul would make the argument that Jesus is worth it. Like this way of living is the best way to live. And this way of living is what pleases God, whether there's a stick at the end of it or not, right? I'm taking a philosophy class. And if you've been around me much, you've probably heard me complain about this philosophy class. But we talk about ethics, right? And there's these ideas of ethics, and especially in Christian circles, we are very condescending towards atheists and agnostics as like you have no way to justify doing good. Like there's nothing undergirding your morality, and they look at us and they say, well, we're able to be good without the threats. So what does that say about you if you think that the only way that you could be good is if there's an eternal stick hanging over your head? I think even if, like, we read the Bible, we don't come to the conclusion that there's some kind of final judgment. Paul talks about a judgment. What exactly is going to happen? Paul is not clear about that. And Jesus isn't either. Jesus talks about this final judgment. When he talks about it, it's like, listen, the people who didn't think they were in are actually in. The people who thought they were in are actually out. And like, did you feed the hungry and clothe the naked and house the homeless and give water to the thirsty? All right, you guys are all in. And the people are like, we didn't even know. Like, when did we do that? I have no idea what's going on here, you know? And there's this surprise to it. And so often, we come to these ideas of salvation and damnation as if they are like super clear and the Bible is univocal and it all fits together and it's formulaic, right? Like, I've got the Romans road, I can walk you through to the point of decision, and then no more hell for you, right? And Paul doesn't really talk about it that way. Jesus's formulation doesn't really fit the Romans road. Like, if I got up here and said, guys, if you want to escape judgment, you need to go care for the poor. That's the only way you will escape the judgment of God. That is very much in line with what Jesus said in Matthew 25. It is very much not in line with what Paul is talking about here. Okay? So we have to negotiate with the text and see how do we put these together? How do we hold them in tension? Why did the biblical authors leave all this tension in there? And ultimately, I don't know. I'm not telling you definitively that there's no hell, there's no judgment, there's no stick. I'm telling you the Bible's kind of unclear about it. And I think that the best way to live is as a Jesus follower. And that's the best I can do. You can go to other places and they will tell you, like, here's the word of God from the man of God that, you know, if you die outside of the covenant right now, you will wake up in fire and burning. It doesn't seem like that's the case. Or at minimum, it's not as clear as that. Okay, sorry.
I can see where you get that wrong at this passage.
Sure, yeah.
So we've got to take the Bible as a whole.
Yeah.
There's plenty of other passages that talk about hell clearly. And we can't ignore those other ones for this one.
Can you find one of those passages in the writing of Paul? In the writings of John, in Revelation, right? So the only places we find this, okay? Revelation, we have this lake of fire, right? In the Gospels, we preached through Matthew, we preached through Luke, and Jesus in Matthew 25, talks about being cast into the fires of Gehenna, right? We have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And there's a gulf between them, and the rich man is burning and begging for water. Okay. There's not much more than that. There's no sense of this in the Old Testament. There's Sheol, but it's the place of the dead. It's where everybody expects to go. There's no sense of this. So we have these passages, two of which are parables, right? That were not meant to like take every part of a parable literally, right? The last one is in a very highly apocalyptic book that includes 10-headed dragons and a whore of Babylon and all of this image, like scrolls and bowls being poured out and you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Like, it is vivid with its imagery, and I don't think there's a literal 10-headed dragon. I don't think that there is a literal woman who is the whore of Babylon who will be taken by the beast, right? Like all of that, even dispensationalists would take that figuratively and say, well, the 10-headed dragon is the 10 nations, right? So
what's the figurative interpretation of the fire that burns with brimstone?
Yeah, yeah.
It
depends on how you take Revelation and who it was written to and for, right? What is John talking about? Is he talking about far future eschatology, like end of the world stuff? Or is he talking about the imminent and immediate invasion of Rome and destruction of Jerusalem? Okay? It really seems like he is talking about the imminent and immediate destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. And all of these are pictures of the destruction that Israel is experiencing at the hands of the Romans.
Didn't he write Revelation after that happened?
He wrote it like as it was happening. Yeah. Like it is an ongoing thing. Like they sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. He probably wrote it somewhere around 80 to 90 AD. So it is very much like, We are living through this right now, and let me offer you something as we go through this, rather than let me tell you how the world is going to end. That's my take on Revelation. Again, like, a lot of people disagree with me, but for me to go to Revelation in the middle of all of this vivid apocalyptic imagery and pull out a piece and say, here it is clearly, this literal thing that is going to happen, like that doesn't make sense to me. Okay? I have other, like, if you want to read more on this view of Revelation, I can definitely get you some materials, but yeah. Sure. Yeah.
And like, or when you're little, like when I was a kid, like, you know, you're so afraid of hell. Like,
yeah, yeah.
You a little bit, you know?
Yeah.
And then there is a purpose for the stick to some degree. But as you mature in faith, like, I agree with you that, like, and Paul, having had that interaction with Jesus on the road, like, I, you know, that the relationship that you get with God and the Holy Spirit, like, is so much, so worth it.
Yeah. 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 Well, and I think what Jesus is saying, like, if we take the, I'm not telling you what to believe here, okay? If we take the position that Jesus is not talking about a literal eternal conscious torment, then what he's saying is, when you don't care for the poor, it's like throwing your life on the garbage heap. Like what are you doing with, like, there's, even if there's no stick there, there's still consequences, right? Like, what have you wasted? I mean, This is the Christmas Carol story, right? The Scrooge story. I have lived this life in selfishness, and all of a sudden, it's been revealed to me all of the things that I've missed because of my deep selfishness. And I repent of that, and now I'm going to live generously, right? It is a beautiful picture of the gospel, but it doesn't reference religion outside of the fact that it happens on Christmas, right? But what's, like, this is how we should live, and Jesus calls us to that, and I hope that, like, that sounds compelling. And, you know, I think there are plenty of people who offer up faith and don't live this way, and, like, are we also expected to believe that, like, the worst people who express faith are also, like, it doesn't really matter, you know? Okay?
Yeah, and I think it's easy for me, at least, like, in my modern thinking, to think of, like, quid pro quo, like, if I do this, then God will
Yeah,
do
yeah.
Instead of, like, a relationship aspect, where if I think about my relationships with everybody, it's, like, it's really hard to define how good that relationship is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Almost all of them are somewhere, and I'm like, they annoy me.
Yeah.
And I love them, and I don't want to be around them on this day.
Yeah.
I really want to be around them on this day.
Like, yeah.
It's really difficult.
Yeah.
Can you expand on that?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Which one?
Give us a list.
Yeah.
Which? Yeah.
I'm not paranoid or anything.
But like in those relationships, what I see Paul talking about is saying, like, having that relationship is what's important.
Uh-huh.
And in today's life, like for me right now, being in that relationship is going to help me be a better version of me.
Yeah, yeah.
And like I think of my kids, like they often will do things because there's a punishment if they don't.
Uh-huh.
But oftentimes they'll just do things because of the relationship. Like
yeah,
they want
yeah.
to help me cook. They want to do these things.
Yeah.
And it's not because they are doing it because they want me to.
Yeah.
They expect something afterward. And like
yeah.
there are times where they do that. I'm like,
sure.
You're gonna if you don't do this, then this will happen.
Right.
But that's not like the standard that
yeah.
we use.
Yeah.
And like thinking of like the huge juxtaposition of like faith and works.
Yeah.
Well, James says like you have to do the works and Paul
yeah.
says you have to have the faith.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Kelsey and I have talked about this a fair amount. And like as far as like assurance of salvation and what happens after
yeah.
you die.
Yeah.
To me, there's a huge gray area of people that say they have faith, but you don't see it in the works.
Uh-huh.
And a lot of people that have a lot of the works, but you
yeah.
don't see the faith.
Yeah.
And those are the gray areas. You have people with no faith, no works, and you're like, I'm not in charge, but I
yeah.
think I can bet where they're going.
Yeah.
Or what's happening.
Sure.
And then there's the people that have faith and works.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that feels like the real assurance of salvation. Relationship is acting as it's supposed to act.
Yeah.
I have the faith in God and Jesus, and I'm doing the work, and that relationship is being strengthened instead
yeah.
of this weird gray area where it's like I call them once a month.
Sure.
I never hang out with them.
Yeah, yeah.
Or I hang out with them, but it seems like we don't like each other.
Yeah, yeah. And there's like all of this mystery about like those people who have one and not the other.
Yeah.
Well, okay, what does it mean? And we read James, and James says, wasn't Abraham justified by works? And it's like, ah, why do you have to confuse it, right? Like, they're both in there, and James is, I think, making a different point than Paul makes, and yeah, it gets complicated. Levi? And then we'll have to wrap up. A lot of that imagery comes from the imagery that some of the biblical authors used to talk about this kind of judgment, all right? Whether they mean for it to be a real place or not, that's what we're kind of discussing here, right? Like, is there actual place where there is fire that will burn you forever if you don't believe in God? Like, that's what I'm saying is not completely clear. But the imagery itself comes from some of the imagery that Jesus and John used. Okay? But we don't have any proof or anything for it.